It's a great privilege and joy to be with you. Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? We're going to be looking this morning at the wonderful blessings of being justified by faith. We'll be looking at the first five verses, but I want to read verses 1 through 11 just to get the context. I guess the children are on their way out. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our Father and our God, as we come before you this morning, the words on this page are exceedingly precious, and it will take your Spirit to come and make this word live to our souls. And so we wait for you. We pray that you would grant us great joy as we hear your word. We pray that you would produce within us a persevering, enduring faith. And Father, we just pray that you would bring great glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three real motivations for preaching on this wonderful text. As I came in, I saw down the hall, thank you for putting that on the wall. Romans 5:1, that's our text for today. But there's three motivations. The first is, preaching on this will bring great joy to your soul. Look at verse 2 of our text. It says this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word that Paul uses for rejoice here is a very strong word. It means to rejoice with exultant joy, glorying in, boasting in. So it's a very strong word. He says it down there again in verse 3. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And then in verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God. So preaching on this text, my prayer has been all week that the Spirit of God would bring it home to our hearts with great joy. We would exultantly boast in what God has done for us. Secondly, and it's one of our points this morning, preaching on these blessings of justification can give us an eternal perspective in our sufferings. An eternal perspective in our sufferings. You've discovered that life is hard in a sin-cursed world, have you not? Suffering comes in all forms. Trials and testings and tribulations and sufferings and sickness and singleness and persecution and betrayal and bereavement and disappointment and anxieties, and you just fill in the blank. And when we come to hear God's word, it reorients our lives. And we're able to view and have a perspective of our suffering that has an eternal perspective. And I'm praying that the Lord would grant that to us by his Spirit as we listen to his word. And just the third motivation by way of introduction is this. You may be here today and you might be examining the claims of Jesus Christ and you're not a Christian. And as you hear God's word opened up to you, the Spirit of God might come and give life to you and say, I want that. I want those blessings for me. I want to be justified by faith. And you would repent of your sin and turn and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. But let's look at our first verse here, verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, therefore. And therefore is a conjunction. It's a word that takes something that has previously been said and joins it to what he's going to now say. You never begin a sermon with therefore. You never begin a conversation. I don't walk in the room this morning and introduce myself to you by saying, therefore. You're like, therefore what? What do you mean? And so that drives us back to the beginning of this epistle. What has Paul been driving at that brings him to this place where he says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is it? So go with me, hold your finger, don't hold your finger. We'll be in a little bit trying to set the context. Paul is, in the first chapter, has given an introduction to those Romans, and he says, I want to come and I want to bring a blessing to you. And I have such a great longing to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you. And he says in verse 14 of Romans 1, I am under obligation. I feel this great heavy weight upon me. It's not like, well, hey, I hope I can come and minister to you. He says, I have this weight upon me. Well, why, Paul? He says, I'm eager in verse 15. I'm just ready to almost jump out of my skin. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. He says in verse 16, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Contained in this gospel that I'm going to preach, Paul says, it has the power to take you from darkness and bring you into light, to take you from spiritual death and raise you to spiritual life. Oh, I feel a weight. I can't wait to get there and preach this to you because it's got power in it. And not only is it powerful, he says in verse 17, it contains a message. In it, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's been revealed. In the gospel is this message that you can be righteous before a holy God and acceptable before him. And Paul says, oh, how I want to come and preach the gospel to you, because it's powerful. It has a message that can give you a righteousness that you desperately need. And then he says in verse 18, and even more than that, I want to come to preach the gospel to you, because this great reality is this in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is directed toward men for two reasons. For their ungodliness. They don't revere God. They don't honor him. They don't esteem him. They don't treasure him. They are ungodly. And because they're ungodly, they act unrighteously. They not only despise God's person, but they despise his law. his rule, and they live unrighteously. Excuse me. Well, getting all excited. They live unrighteously, and God is angry. And for the next 2 and 3 chapters, Paul just drives home harder and harder and harder. You are in a desperate condition. And that's what makes him so earnest and eager to preach the gospel to them. He says in chapter 3, in verse 9, what then? He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. Are they any better off because the Jews have the law? They're God's covenant people. Are they better off than Gentiles? And he says, we've already charged, we've already proved both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin, under the tyranny of sin, under the domination of sin, under the enslaving power of sin, under the guilt and condemnation of sin. This is the condition of the whole world. No wonder Paul is saying, I can't wait to tell you these glorious truths about the gospel, because you're in such a desperate, helpless, hopeless condition. And those words, helpless, hopeless, are not just thrown out there. Helpless and hopeless. You can't do anything good. Most people think, well, I'll just do a bunch of good things to make myself acceptable before God. Look at verse 10. You can't do it. There's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. What a condition. What a place to be. And this is the center of the gospel. The wrath of God is against mankind. John says, he who believes on the Son has life. He who does not believe, obey the Son, does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, because of these particular sins, sexual sins, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. You feel this weight. Oh, the wrath of God. And then by the time he gets to verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, listen to this, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held guilty before God. No one's going to say, hey, no. I just complete silence. You can't say anything. The guilt is so overwhelming. You just stand there with your hand over your mouth. And he says in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. How, if the scripture ended here, what would we ever do? But verse 24, oh, praise God, there's a turn in this letter. And after Paul, for the first 3 chapters, drives home And it's almost like as you read it and study it and ponder it, you almost feel like saying, Uncle, no more. Don't lay it anything heavier on me. I can't take it. Paul says in verse 24, oh, these precious words, but are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul says, there's a remedy for you. It's not in anything that you do. You can offer nothing to God. All of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags before him, but you can be justified. You can be just. You can be made righteous before God. And it doesn't happen by anything that you do. It's by his grace as a gift. You don't work for a gift. You work for a paycheck. But when somebody gives you a gift, you don't pay them back. It's free. Think about that. A hopeless and helpless condition that you can do nothing about, and you don't contribute anything to the remedy. God does it all. And he says you can be justified. So let's just a little bit more introduction. What is it to be justified? We have to know what it is. Because he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, what is that justified? What does it mean to be justified? Well, Paul helps us in chapter 4. And he says that David speaks of justification in these terms. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The first dimension of justification is forgiveness. When he says your lawless deeds are forgiven, forgiven means to be lifted off, to take away, to carry away. The guilt and the shame are taken away as far as the east is from the west. They're removed from you. He says in verse 7, whose sins are covered. Covered means to blot out or to hide from sight. Isaiah preciously says in Isaiah that he blots out our sin like a thick cloud. He can't see them anymore. And thirdly, he says in verse 8, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. He doesn't take our sin and bring it up before us again and say, here, I'm bringing you up against you in judgment. That's the first dimension of justification, but that is not all that it is. You can't, listen to this, you can't get to heaven by being only forgiven. You need to be righteous. You need to be righteous before God. Remember what he said in it, verse 17 of chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Abraham speaks of justification back in the Old Testament. He says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say in chapter 4 and verse 3? Abraham believed God, look at it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Forgiven of your sins, and having righteousness given to you. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, listen, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. And from chapter 3, verse 24, all the way through into chapter 4, Paul mentions the idea of righteousness, being made righteous 13 times. That is God's remedy for his wrath. He makes you righteous, and he forgives you of your sins. Now, we can come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, in the light of everything we have just said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have a fill-in, you have your outline in the bulletin, and there's just some simple fill-ins there. The first is peace with God. It's a glorious thought. First thing we notice about this peace is it is a possession. Look what he says. We have peace with God. These blessings of justification are possessions that you have. And I'm going to speak mostly to believers this morning. If you've repented of your sin, and I thank you, Joe, as you mentioned that earlier in our opening. If you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're justified by faith, you have as a possession peace with God. You have it. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Down in verse 11, we have now received reconciliation. This is the great reality. You have peace with God. It is yours. It has nothing to do with anything you have done. It's been given to you by faith in Christ. Look at the second thing about this peace. Well, what kind of peace is it? It's a possession. It's something that you have. Secondly, the nature of this peace, what kind of peace is it? Look what he says. It's peace with God. Notice that Paul doesn't say, now since you've been justified by faith, you have the peace of God. The feeling of being at peace no matter how difficult and how adverse the circumstances are, you can have a peace that passes all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and just keeps you. Well, that is true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying you can have peace with God. The war can be over. Do you understand it? Terms of peace have been made. Previously, there was wrath, and there was anger, and there was hostility, but now there's peace. You've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's the peace of God. Well, how does this peace come? How do you get peace with God? Most people, and sadly, many Christians, believe that we get peace with God because of the love of God. God loves us. He loves us so very much. His love is so great. That is, his love just cancels out. It's greater than his wrath. It just cancels out his wrath. That God is, his love is so mighty and so glorious that he takes our sin and he just kind of sweeps it under the rug of his love and he just sets it down and he says, I have peace with you now because I love you so much. That's not how you get peace with God. It's true. His love is more mighty than anything. But look what the text says. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the peace of God. Here you are. There's a conduit that takes his peace and brings it to you. And the conduit, and I don't mean any to bring the Lord Jesus Christ low in any way, But he is the way. He is the conduit. You don't get peace without it coming through Jesus Christ. And particularly, his death on the cross. Look with me just over a page to chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, well, let's start at 24. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What a big word. But we should know it frontwards and backwards. Propitiation is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. To be propitiated is to be appeased. In pagan culture, and I'm sorry if this is annoying you, it's annoying me, but I probably don't even need it. In pagan culture, they would offer a sacrifice to appease the deities because they'd be angry. And Paul borrows that exact same language, and he says, God put forward his son on the cross as a sacrifice that would satisfy my anger. The cross was not just a display of God's love. It was the place where God poured out his wrath on his son. And Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And there is nothing left. He has removed every reason for him to be angry at you. That's why you have peace with him. Because he took all of his anger and he exhausted it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have peace with him. Oh, how glorious. This peace comes to us through Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 21 and 22 says, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Do you see how that's how the scripture describes us? We're hostile in mind, we're doing evil deeds because we're hostile toward God. It says, he has now reconciled, listen to it, in the body of his death by his flesh. The hostility is gone because in the body of his death, God poured out his wrath on him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, listen, by the blood of Christ. That's how you get to him. That's how you get peace. By the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace. It's not just that God gives you peace. He gives you his son. And peace is in his son. Peace is in him. It's not like he just gives you this intangible kind of thing and says, here, have peace with me. He gives you his son and the peace is in him. So your peace is secure. Your peace is secure because it's not dependent on what you do. It's in him. He himself is our peace. And he came. And let me see where I am here. Verse 16, he might reconcile us both Jews and Gentiles, in one body through, here it is again, through the cross. It comes through the cross. And verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace. Christ came. He came and said, you can have peace. You want peace with God? I'm preaching to you. It comes through me. peace with God. Isaiah 53, we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we've been healed. See, God chastised his son on the cross, and that brought us peace. Well, your second blessing found in our text is not just peace with God, as glorious as that is, but, and we must say this, that peace with God is the very foundational thing. Like once you have peace with God, now you can enjoy all the blessings of God. You got to get this out of the way first. And the second blessing is access into God's presence. Access into God's presence. Let me read it all together. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, now I want to tell you, you have peace with God and you have access with God. He says, through him. Paul is very eager to say, now you need to understand that everything, every good blessing that comes to you through him. You have peace through him, and through him you have access. You have access to God. You know, you could not just go into, oh my goodness, I'm telling you. It's a good thing I'm not preaching on patience, because I just take this thing and throw it out and say, forget it. Like, you could not just go into the Oval Office. You couldn't just do that. You need someone to take you and introduce you to the president. And the word for access really means to be introduced into the presence chamber of a monarch. And Paul is saying this, the way that you have access to God is that Jesus Christ is your introducer. He takes you before the Father. And you have access into his presence. This is wonderfully illustrated, I think, in the book of Esther. You know the story, wicked Haman, he wants to destroy all the Jews, and so Mordecai comes to Esther and says, you need to go to the king and you need to plead for the life of the Jews. And Esther responds and says, all the king's servants, verse 11 of chapter 4, and people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. What a thought. You go before the king and he doesn't summon you, it's curtains for you, unless he takes his golden scepter and he holds it out and says, you may come. And when you're justified by faith and Jesus Christ, as it were, takes you into the presence of God and the Father looks at you with his Son and a smile breaks in upon his face, and he takes his golden scepter and he says, you're always welcome. You can come anytime. And do not let the enemy of your soul rob you of that joy that Christ purchased with his own blood. You have access into God's presence. You have it always. We've obtained access. Look at what he says, and we'll go to our third blessing. By faith into this grace. And the third blessing is a standing in grace. It's not only that you have access into God's presence, but you have a standing in grace. Now, when God gives us grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. Now, we deserve wrath, but God crowns us with loving kindness. And the grace of God, listen, the grace of God is the full expression of his favor. Get a hold of that. The full expression of his favor, his goodness, and his kindness, and his compassion, and his tenderness, and his sympathy, and his faithfulness, and his forbearance, and his love, and his patience. That's the grace of God. And notice what it says here in the text. We have access by faith. Now look at the next words. Into this grace. It's not only that God gives us grace, and it's glorious that he does, but he brings us into a realm of grace. That's where you live, in the full favor of God. It's like you come through these doors into this sanctuary, this auditorium. And let's just say, this is the realm of God's grace where all of his favor is towards you. And you live the rest of your lives here in grace. How glorious is that? I cannot think of many other things that are more precious than saying, I've been now brought out of sin and slavery into a realm where just God's favor is always toward me, the fullness of it. Now, we're not saying that God gives, no, you become a Christian, God gives you everything you could ever want. That's not what we're saying. We're saying you do live in a realm of grace. And you think to yourself, well, it's got to be a catch. I mean, to live my whole life in this realm where just God's favor is always toward me? Well, what happens when I fail and I struggle with sin over and over and over again? I certainly can't be in this realm of grace. Doesn't God finally say, I've had enough. You're in time out. You go out of grace. You go out there until you get it right. And then you come back in grace. You're in time out. But look what it says. We have a standing in grace. An immovable standing. You're never in time out. You're always in his favor. Even when he disciplines you, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Oh, we have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We have a standing, and we live in a realm of grace. Could it get any better? Yes, it could. Our fourth blessing. It might be that I get a new microphone. It's just my ears, I guess. I'm sorry. The fourth blessing, he says, let's put it together. Let's just start at verse 2. Through whom we've also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. Remember what we talked about, that word? We exalt. We boast. We glory in the hope of glory. The fourth blessing is a future hope of glory. What is hope? What is this hope that we are just boasting about and glorying in and rejoicing in? Well, hope in the Bible, biblical hope, is not like we use hope many times. I hope it doesn't rain today. Hope we don't have a big winter with a lot of snow. Hope the Bills win. I mean, there's some sense of optimism, but there's always some uncertainty. I don't know if it's really going to happen. I hope it does. I really hope it does. But biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope is an absolute certainty that something is going to happen that hasn't happened yet. You're absolutely certain that this is going to happen, yet you're just waiting for it. You're hoping for it. You're waiting in hope. So what is it that we're waiting for and hoping for? He says it's this: the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, just to cut to the chase, Paul is saying this: the great thing that is absolutely going to happen is that you are going to participate in the glory of God. You're going to share in it. You're going to share in the glory of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who will transform our lowly body to be made like His glorious body. That's what's waiting you, Christian. That's what your hope is. It's absolutely certain it is going to happen sometime in the future. And we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, because when He does, you as a creature of dust will participate in the very glory of God. You'll share it. I mean, brothers and sisters, it's not like you're just going to get to the end of your life and get to go to heaven when you die and escape hell, glorious as it is. But do you know what's going to happen? You're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of God's Son, because you're going to bear in your own body the glory of God. And that's why Paul says, oh, we rejoice, we boast, we glory in, this is going to happen to us. First John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, we know that when He appears, referring to the Lord Jesus, listen to this, we shall be like Him. Can you believe that? Brother, thank you. Sorry. No.
I hope this doesn't count against my time, okay? My wife's laughing because she says, oh, you're going to need that. But But John says, we shall be like him. We're going to be like him. The most glorious person, if we could say it, in all the universe is Jesus Christ, beyond beautifully glorious. And you will be like him. And Paul says, oh, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the fifth blessing we find in verse 3. So feel the weight of that. Listen, we have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We live in a realm of grace in this life. And there's this hope waiting for us. Hope of the glory of God, of participating and being made like Jesus Christ for all eternity, to shine with his glory. And we rejoice in that. And then verse 3 says, and not only that, not only do we rejoice in this hope, this certainty that we're going to be made like Christ, we rejoice in our sufferings. I notice you all looking down at your Bibles. Really? It's not a misprint. We rejoice in sufferings. Isn't that strange? Do you rejoice in sufferings? I find it hard to rejoice in suffering. The same strong word for exultant joy. The first thing to notice is, so suffering is not abnormal. It's a normal part of the Christian life. And Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. It's not like, whoa, where did this suffering come from? We rejoice in our sufferings. And the normal response of the Christian, listen to this, and I know this is hard for us to get our minds around, but we're looking at God's word. The normal response of the Christian is that he rejoices in his suffering. But how do you do that? Like, how do you do it? Well, the next word is so important. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Our suffering is purposeful. It's predetermined. It is always producing. It's always working. One writer says this rejoicing, however, is not in suffering considered in themselves, but in their effects. It is only the knowledge of the effects of afflictions and of their being appointed by a heavenly Father that enables the Christian to rejoice in them. You don't just rejoice in suffering. You rejoice because you know that suffering is being used by the Lord to create in you, the first thing is endurance. Endurance means to be made strong. It means to come underneath, and the word for suffering is the word that was used to crush grapes, just to squeeze. So suffering is not like, well, some of the minor inconveniences of life. He says suffering is where you feel squeezed and there's no place for you to go. You just can't get out from underneath it. It's got you in the corner. It's put the squeeze on you. And Paul says those things are working in you to make you endure, to make you strong. Do you know how you get strong as a Christian? Through suffering. Suffering does not destroy the Christian. Suffering strengthens the Christian. We need to hear that. We need our perspective of suffering to get more than tweaked. It needs to be realigned. We rejoice in suffering because God has a good purpose in it. He's making you strong in your faith. Suffering produces endurance, strength, perseverance. And perseverance produces character. You'll notice if you find someone that has deep Christian character, you know what you will find? Someone that has suffered much. Because they have to have learned to rest in the Lord and trust in Him and believe that His sovereignty is working. Charles Spurgeon says, there is no attribute more comforting to the children, to his children, than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. The child of God believes that God is in the suffering and that He's working to bring it about. To bring about what? To bring about conformity to the image of Christ. Now, sixthly and lastly, our last blessing comes in verse 5 and 4 and 5. And I guess the question I want to pose just for a moment is, well, what happens if I have a tough time believing that God is sovereignly in this suffering? What happens if the heartache is really deep and the tears just don't seem to ever come to an end? And the trial is long. How do I not just fall to the ground and my hope becomes hopelessness? Well, look what he says. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. We don't lose our hope because we just grit it out with everything that we have. That's not what he says. Our hope doesn't disappoint us because God has ensured that your hope will endure forever by doing something. Look what he says, and it's our last fill-in. God's love poured into our hearts. Hope doesn't make us ashamed because God's love is poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You're going to make it because God loves you. And He has taken His love and He has not just imparted it to us in our minds. Oh, I know the love of God. But look what it says. He pours it into our hearts. Into our very souls, brothers and sisters, at the very core and the depth of your being, God takes His love and He pours it out to overflowing. It's like if we had a cup here and we poured water and it just filled the cup and it just overflowed. That's the idea. God takes His love and He says, I'm going to pour it into your heart and that will sustain you. Because I love you so much, I'm going to communicate that love to you by giving you incredibly.
I'm going to send the Spirit of God into your heart. Brother Joe, thank you for reading that this morning. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law so that we might be sons and daughters of God. Christ came, he did the work so that we could become his children. And then in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4, he says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." The transaction was done by Jesus Christ. God sent him into the world, and he accomplished your salvation. And then God not only sends the Son, but he says, "Now, Spirit of God, you go." And you go right into the depths of their souls, and you bear witness with their souls that they are my children. This is so important. God doesn't just say, "I'm just going to write it to you in a book and let you know it." He says, "Oh, it's too important. I'm going to send my Spirit into your very soul. And when he makes known my love to you, you know what you'll be able to say? Abba, Father." That word Abba is a word of great affection, like Papa. God sends his Spirit into our hearts, makes his love known to us so that we can really know that we're his children, and that sustains us in faith. So my brothers and sisters this morning, think on the blessings we've talked about. Make them a source of meditation for your soul. Your heavenly Father wants you to live in the full joy of them. Hear that. Your heavenly Father wants you to live in the full joy of all these blessings. They were purchased for you by the blood of his Son. So live in them and glory in them and rejoice in them. And believe in God's good purpose. We sang it, didn't we? You're good. You're so good. Well, why are you so good, God? Is because in your goodness, you do send difficulties so that you can make us like your Son. And then lastly, if you're here and you are not yet justified by faith, may I say to you as compassionately and as earnestly as I can, you have no peace with God. You have no access before him. You don't live in a realm of grace. You live in a realm of being dead in trespasses and sins. You have no hope of future glory, but eternal torment is awaiting you. The sufferings in your life, they're not to make you more like Jesus Christ. The suffering is in your life is just a prelude to eternal suffering. God's not your Father. The love of God is not in your soul. But there's good news. If you would repent of your sin and just trust in Jesus Christ, he will grant you forgiveness. He will give you a righteousness. And all of these blessings will be yours. Do it today. Our Father and our God, would you please come now? Take the wonder of your word and make it rich and real and living to us. Oh, how desperately we need your word to give us life.
pray that you might even do that for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.